I'm going to start a series on the book of Galatians, but we're not going to be in Galatians today because I have to set it up first. And in order to set it up, I have to try to explain to you what went on with Jesus, with his time when he was here on earth, and the people and the groups that he had to deal with, and why God had it set up that way. So I asked the question, God, why was it that that group was there and this group was there, and what was that conflict all about? Was that just for there and that time, or was it for the church to understand? And I think that it is imperative that we as Christians understand the difference between law and grace, and why there is a marked, if you will, separation of the two in scriptures. There was a transition that went on. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he fulfilled every requirement of the law when he died on the cross. When he was buried and he rose again, and he sent the Holy Spirit, the new covenant began in full force and the church was born. But there was still a residue of what do we do with the law stuff, what do we do with sacrifice, the priesthood, the temple, all of these things. And there was a tremendous conflict between the two, if you will, notions. It was a transition time from this covenant of law to the covenant of grace, which is eternal and is going to serve us even when we get into heaven with the Lord. So I'm going to try to answer some questions. I won't do it 100% adequate. There's no such thing on this side. There are many things in the scriptures that are real difficult to, if you will, teach. This is one of them, because there's this notion that, okay, what about law? What do we do with it? You know, are we supposed to totally dismiss it? And that's called antinomianism in theology, meaning no law. Or is there still residue of the law? How much of it should we obey? How much of it should we not? All of this stuff people seem to get confused about. And then you'll meet Christians and denominations who will tell you, well, you've got to meet on Saturday, not Sunday, because, and et cetera, et cetera. Or you need to obey the dietary restrictions of the law because. Now, I'm not going to answer all of those questions. I'm just going to try to set up the discussion in Galatians, because you need to know why Paul the Apostle has to write this letter to a group of churches where he had evangelized and where the church had grown and people had gotten saved. He had to write back to them and admonish them and correct them in something that was going on inside of them. So Jesus calls it the yeast of the Pharisees. In Matthew, he says to the disciples, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you read the whole context of that verse, there's this debate that goes on with the disciples and amongst themselves about, oh, we didn't bring bread. We forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said, I'm not talking about bread, guys. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about their teaching. Because a teaching can be like leaven. And what is leaven in the scriptures? It's a representative of sin or evil. But it's also a representative in this case. The meaning here, or the metaphor that Jesus is emphasizing, is the metaphor of teaching, doctrine, beliefs. It is a leavening effect. It can be in a group, and it can have an effect in the whole group unless you understand. That's why he says, take heed and beware of it. Be on your guard against it, he says in some of the other Gospels, of their teaching, of their doctrine. And the Pharisees represented one side of religious and social and life philosophy, and the Sadducees represented another. It was like the left and the right, or the Republicans and the Democrats, or the black and the white, or it's all these extremes. And Jesus is saying, you got to watch out with extremes. Even in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in his wisdom before he fell into foolishness, he said, don't go too much to the right and don't go too much to the left. That doesn't mean that I'm a centrist, I'm a middle of the road guy. It doesn't mean that you're compromising for both sides. That's not what it means. It just you have to be careful of extremes because they're very damaging, okay? So the Pharisees, we're going to talk more about them today, and I'll talk about the Sadducees later. Now, the Pharisees' interpretations of God's laws nullified God's laws through man-made tradition. What they did was they took a law of God from the Ten Commandments, and they would extrapolate from it a whole book or a whole writing about one law. That's the same today. People do that with the Constitution. They do that with any law. So if you go to court, they will start citing to you all kinds of law things. This and this and this. And then you get really confused, so you need to get a lawyer. And the lawyer barely knows what to do either. They just know enough to keep you out of trouble, maybe, hopefully. Because you go to, I mean, it's just the way it is about the interpretations of law. There's a law, then there's a subsection, there's a paragraph one, and then a letter A, and then a subsection 1, 2, 3, and a bullet number this, and it's like you get lost in it. Now, this is what was happening in Jesus' day. And in this case, the children of God were the nation of Israel. They were being occupied by the Romans, who took over their political structure by force because of a military conquest, okay? And they had control over that. But their religious, social, and right and wrong belief system was governed internally by themselves. The Pharisees were, they played a pretty big part in this, even though they weren't very numerous. They still were the ones in charge of synagogues, in charge of the temples, not the temple, the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. The Pharisees were in charge of most of the teaching amongst the average, everyday Jewish person. Now, they came up with all these interpretations of law, all of these man-made, written-out beliefs about what it meant, okay? And so they came up to Jesus, and they saw him and his disciples walking through a field, and they were eating grain, and they were breaking the grain like this. You and I may not know this. You have to take the husks off of grain like you take the shells off of peanuts or whatever, sunflower seeds. And they would pop the nut in their mouth. And the Pharisees had a regulation about washing your hands before you ate. You have to wash your hands before you eat. And they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Matter of fact, this came up in Jesus' ministry on earth many times. And many times Jesus did things on purpose to confront their tradition. He healed somebody on a Sunday, on a Saturday, on purpose, because they had a law that you can't do anything on a Saturday. Nothing. And then he would tell them, hey, what if your horse or your mule falls into a pit? Will you get him out or wait till the next day? And he says, obviously, it's right to do right on the Sabbath, not wrong. And so he would heal people on the Sabbath. One time it says he healed this one man, and then they went out and they plotted, how do we kill this guy? Because he keeps on confronting our tradition and trespassing our law. So they colluded together as a group with the other side, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate. Pilate represented the Romans, Herod represented the Greeks and their culture, and the Sadducees were in favor of that, and the Pharisees represented the right wing. They all came together and they all agreed how to get Jesus dead, and that's how they got him dead. They all got in bed together. It says this in the scriptures, that Herod and Pilate were at enmity until after the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus. They became friends. So just to show you that when it comes to the prophet that comes and confronts all of this nonsense that's going on behind the scenes, and he pulls back the cover and shows everybody what's going on, and everybody says, like, wow, these guys are really wicked. They don't like it, and they go after the person that's pointing the finger, or, if you will, the prophet that is saying this is wrong. Like John the Baptist, remember? He went up to the political figure, Herod, Herod's son in that case, says, hey, you're shacking up with your brother's wife. What's up with that? And his wife got so upset that she got Herod eventually to get John the Baptist's head chopped off. And that is in the scriptures for you to read. So don't get a woman mad at you. You'll get your head chopped off. Anyway, he answered them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So the answer to Jesus isn't why they didn't wash their hands. He actually turns the discussion to something more important. He's saying, look, you are breaking the law of God by your man-made tradition. Now he's going to explain how. Because God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Okay, so let me explain. The scriptures, as you know, in the Ten Commandments say, honor thy father and thy mother, right? Now, what does honor thy father and thy mother mean? It doesn't mean on Mother's Day, Mom, I love you. You're such a great mom. Now I honored her, so later, I'll talk to you next year. That's not honor. That's hypocrisy, okay, or Father's Day. That is not honor. To honor your parent means a lot more. The inference in the commandment is take care of them, watch over them. In their old age, if they're in need, you need to take it upon yourself because you are their offspring to make sure they're okay. And in this case, the inference was If you're doing well and they're elderly and they can't work anymore, you have the primary responsibility, not the government, you, to take care of them. Now, if we went back to that, we would save a whole lot of money in the United States because everybody expects the government to take care of people. And that's a notion that Americanism didn't have in its thinking in the early days, as a matter of fact, nor any culture for that matter. Hardly any culture had that. So we need to get away from that and get back to the way God would expect us to live. So just as I'm not bragging, I'm not boasting, but as an example, I had to realize that my mother's situation was so tenuous and so difficult. I had to move from Santa Fe out to the Pecos Row area where she lives, move in with her, start repairing her house, drive out all of the problems that were there. There were many. Even family members that were being irresponsible, I had to say, nope, this is not right, you got to go. And moved in there, me and my wife. It's a huge transition for us to live there, to be there, but we have to take care of her. She's elderly. She's 81 years old. She's not as mobile. She cannot do what she could do before, and she was being taken advantage of, all kinds of stuff. I had to step in. I'm not saying that I'm better than the rest of my family. It just had to happen, okay? So to honor your father and your mother means to look out for them when they are in need, or any family member. Later on, Paul the Apostle and Timothy brings this up as one of the qualifiers for anyone who wants to be in church leadership. He says, if a man has a family member who is in need and he doesn't take care of that family member, then he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. So God puts the impetus of care for one another on families. Isn't that interesting? Because families is where everything is built from. Communities, villages, cities, nations. It comes from families, not the other way around. So it's not a village that raises a child. It is families. And when families have an issue going on in family, they need to address that issue, whatever it is. Another case in point I'll give you, when I was an infant, my mother was expecting me. I'm sorry, she was expecting my brother right before me. And my aunt was expecting her child. And another aunt was expecting hers. And another aunt who lived in California couldn't have children, but was a full-time employee of McDonnell Douglas back in the Rosie Riveter days, okay? So the mentally ill sister of my father was dying in the state hospital in Vegas. I didn't intend to tell this story, but I think it's apropos for this. And she was pregnant, and she was giving birth to a child. And before she died, she asked all of the family members to please take them in. None of them could, because it was poor. We were all poor in those days. I mean, we ate beans and rice, man. We didn't even go out to a hamburger. I remember the first time I had a hamburger. It was like heaven. But anyway, I mean, it's really weird. So we never had stuff. I mean, anyway, we didn't know where we were poor, but nevertheless, so they couldn't take him in. So he was adopted out to a family who didn't have a boy. The family had seven sisters. Anyway, really weird thing happened. All of the siblings, they lost their babies. My mother lost her baby, the brother right before me. My aunt lost her baby. The other aunt lost her baby. And the one in California, well, they never had babies because they signed a contract to buy a house that they couldn't have children. So it was a strange thing, don't you think, that God... And they all felt like God was telling them, you guys did wrong. And when I was born, I'm not bragging again. Please don't think that I am. I'm not. My mom and my dad said, okay, God's okay with us. He let us have another child, and it's Jimmy. It happened to be me because the brother right before me died as soon as he was born. And that happened right at the same time. So they always felt that they should have done something on this case. Now, so God expects us, when it says in the Bible, honor thy father and thy mother, it means families, you need to take care of families. This is very, very important. And Jesus says that man-made tradition was saying this. The Pharisees had made a legal loophole to kind of get people out of it, but it was really hypocritical, the reason they were doing this legal loophole. If you were prospering and doing well as a young Jewish man, and you had an elderly mom and dad or mom, and you said to the temple or the synagogue, you know, I've got this money, and they say, okay, well, you can give it to us. You can give it to the temple, and it'll exempt you from having to take care of your parents with it. So Jesus is pointing this out. He's saying, you're telling people that whatever money they have, they can give it to the temple, and they won't have to take care of their parents. And he goes, you're making the commandment of God nullified, of no effect. In other words, they're causing the force of the law to be nullified by their tradition. And Jesus points it out. And by this, he also takes away their money, because they were in charge of the synagogues and the money that was coming in. And they were telling people, hey, Andrew, you know, don't worry about your mom and dad. You know, I know you just, you know, won the lottery. You need to give all that money to me, because here at church, God will bless you for it. And that's really hypocritical and evil. And that's what they were doing. It's just one example of the things the Pharisees would do. If you win the lottery, I don't expect you to give it to the church. I don't. Okay. I actually expect you to work and work hard and make money that way. You're not going to win the lottery. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yeah, but so-and-so won it. Yeah, they played it for 50 years and they spent $10,000. Anyway, Pharisaical doctrines lead to empty worship. This is what happens. Jesus continues in his diatribe against them when he points this out. He then says, you hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody who wears a mask. It was well known in Greek and Roman culture. It was somebody who was an actor on a stage. They wore a mask and they played a certain person. And he says, you're hypocrites. You look like one thing publicly, but you're really something else. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, Pharisees? Because you say, these people, they draw near to me, God, with their mouth. They say all the right things. They sing the right hymns. They honor me with their lips. Amen, they say. All right, praise God, they say. But their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. So their doctrine leads to this vacuous, empty worship. They have no true worship of God. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So what do? They use the Bible, but their interpretations of the Bible become the Bible. And the Bible gets put off to the shelf. And it leads to an empty worship. That's why so many churches have become so impotent, because they no longer hold to the word of God. They hold, rather, to the traditions of men. And when you put the traditions of men in front of the Bible, and what I mean by traditions is this, beliefs about what people think is right and wrong instead of what God says is right and wrong, then you're going to have trouble. You'll lead to an empty worship. You'll start compromising everything. Now, they also... Pharisees, doctrine, legalists, they impose their beliefs on others. They take what they have constructed by their interpretation, and they say, this is the way you, Andrew, I'm going to use you again as an example. I'm going to expect you to do this, not me, you, because this is what the Bible says you have to do. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Jesus is saying in a metaphor way that their teachings and their doctrines, they impose on other people, but they won't help them with those. They did this often. I mean, they found people guilty for all kinds of things, and they tried to convict people to death. When they brought that woman who was caught in adultery, they brought her in front of Jesus, and they said, you got to kill her. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. There's something more important than that here. There's something way more important. They eventually get Jesus himself dead by a technicality on law. Are you the blessed one? I am. Even though it was true, they still found that to be enough to put him to death. So they impose their beliefs on other people. And it's interesting that it's human nature. It's not just Pharisees. We think about, oh yeah, this reminds me of so-and-so or this church that I went to. No, it's human nature. We all have this. We all think that we know how somebody else ought to live. And I'm here to tell you that I've learned over time, I'm now almost 60, that you can't tell anybody. I have 6 kids and 6 grandkids now. I can't tell anybody how to live. I can instruct them, guide them if they let me. And sometimes even if they let me, I have to be careful what I say, because they're their own independent human beings. I need to let them figure out life and be there when they stumble, when they fall, when they make a mistake, not beat them over the head with it, but say, okay, did you learn anything? But if you actually take the stance of being that way in the life of somebody, they're not going to want you around, okay? You've got to be friends and lovers with people, with lovers in the sense that brotherly love, that when they go through anything, even if they're making a mistake in their life, that you and I both see you're still there for them, even when they're going through it, so that you, at the end of it, can be there as a friend, as a confidant, as somebody to pray for them, help them. Or they're in drugs, or they're in an immoral relationship, or they're behaving like this, or they're doing that, and I don't think they should be. All right, have you had any luck trying to control that? No. So just be there, pray for them, Talk to them, encourage them, help them, be a confidant in their lives. It works way better than imposing your, I think you ought to do this. Even though you think that your son or your daughter ought to be a nuclear scientist or a brain surgeon, they're not going to be unless they want to. Now, they nitpick small matters and neglect important ones. What were Pharisees like? They would find a small issue and they would make it a huge issue. They majored on the minors and they minored on the majors. Let's put it that way. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says it again. Matter of fact, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees about, I think it's like 70 times in the Gospels, something like that. I forget what the number was. And he confronts them a lot. But he still interacts with them, but he confronts them a lot. You're hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spice, your mint, your dill, your cumin, which was required in the Mosaic Law to tithe whatever God gave you. But... And they boasted about it. They actually would tie up their little tithe of their herb garden and take it. Oh, look, I'm bringing this. And they try to make a show out of it all. And he says, but you've neglected something more important. You've neglected the more important matter of the law. In the King James, it says this. You've neglected the weightier things of the law. The more important things. And what are they? Justice. Well, what's justice? Justice is cutting off their heads. Well, is it? Mercy. Justice has to be coupled with mercy, or else if, as Fran, she was a judge, if you just use law to convict people, all you're going to do is get everybody convicted. You can convict everybody. Some cop told me that. You can make anybody guilty. They don't need any reason to stop you. They just turn on the lights, pull you over, and well, what are you stopping me for? They don't have to answer that. They have the right to do it. Justice, mercy, faithfulness, these are the weightier things of the law, the weightier things. What does this mean? That means that when the woman is caught in adultery, do I stone her to death or do I do like Joseph? It says he was a righteous man. He didn't want to expose Mary to public humiliation. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Remember the story of Christmas? That's how you deal with somebody who's, if you will, caught in adultery. She was caught in adultery in his mind. She was pregnant and he knew he wasn't the dad, humanly speaking. So God visits him and say, this is from the Holy Spirit. It's okay. Because he was that way, God visited him. He never visits legalists. He never visits the critics and the nitpickers who look for the problem. He visits the people of mercy and kindness and justice. You should have practiced the latter, meaning go ahead and do your tithing of everything down to the spices in your spice cabinet. But you shouldn't neglect the former, meaning the weightier, more important matters of the law. How do you treat people? How do you handle people when they offend you, when they sin against you? Those are the more important things. You blind guide, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This is a famous metaphor. You see people have painted this and everything. Straining out a gnat means to take the smallest little bug out, but there's a camel there. There's an elephant in the room, right? There's an elephant in the room, but they're dealing with a gnat instead of the elephant. What's the elephant? The elephant is how do we deal with the difficult things of the lives of people all around us, our family members, our friends, our coworkers. How do we help them? How do we deal with them? How do we live with them? Even if they don't ever submit themselves to Christianity, how do we do it? By not being a nitpicking critic, that's how. They love religious showmanship. This is a problem, I believe, that has beset American Christian churches wholesale. I think that it is a plague in our midst. And I think it has to do with the international, or should I say, immediate stardom that you can get from being a really well-liked, well-publicized preacher, teacher, musician, author, whatever. It gives you immediate stardom, and if you're not careful, it can really corrupt you. You've got to be careful of this religious showmanship thing. And by the way, it's not just for them. It's for all of us. I was reading the Santa Fe New Mexican because my mother always makes me get the crosswords. And I never read the Santa Fe New Mexican. So I was reading it, and it had an article there about young people. They did a survey on young people. Okay, Shailene, your peer group. And what they found was most young people, or my kids over here, think they're going to become famous. It was like 90% of them thought they were going to become famous. And the reason this is happening more in our culture is because of the social media stuff. They're going to become famous. And, oh, look, I put this on the web, and it has 1,000 hits. So But the real percentage of people that actually become famous in any culture is like 0.08 something. In other words, almost 100% of you are never going to become famous, so get to work, go to school, pay your taxes. Everything they do is done for men to see. This is a natural phenomenon in all culture groups. Every religious group, not just the Jewish people here, but every religious group, they all love to be seen religiously. They dress different, they look different, they act different. Look at me, I'm Mr. Holy, Miss Holy. I'm going to the mountain, I'm staying here for years, and everybody can come and see me. They do it for people to see, and Jesus frequently pointed this out and would say, don't be like that, do this in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't show your religion and your faith publicly, show it to God. So they make their phylacteries wide. What's a phylactery? They had special dresses. These guys, religious leaders of their day, they dress special robes. Oh, I'm a Pharisee. Look at me. I'm Mr. Holy. I'm your Reverend Holy Bishop so-and-so. And, you know, bow down, kiss my feet, you know, kiss my ring, that kind of thing, right? Here I only ask you to call me Mr. Holiness. No, just kidding. I'm just joking. I'm not Mr. Holiness, okay? I'm not your Reverend, nothing like that. I'm Brother Jimmy. They made their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. In other words, it was all for show. They loved the place of honor at banquets. Oh, your Reverend Holiness, come and pray for us. And the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and have people call them Rabbi, Reverend Holiness. And Jesus said, you're not to be like them. You're not to be called Rabbi, for you have only one master, one Rabbi, and you are all brothers. I love the Baptist churches, and then they say, Brother so-and-so is going to preach to us today. Do not call anyone on earth father. Oh, Father so-and-so or Papa so-and-so. That's where the word Pope comes from. Papa, it means father. You have one Father. He is in heaven, our Father. Where is he? In heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, and that's the Christ. So this love of religious showmanship is a problem, and it's always been a problem. When Jesus arrived on the scene all the way to now, especially now, it's even worse. It's worse now because of social media and all of that, and the emphasis that somebody can get and the stardom that somebody can get by being noticed. If you're only living to be noticed, you're going to be in trouble, because Jesus said that's the only reward you get. If that's what you're living for, to be noticed, he goes, that's the only reward you're going to get. Now, they use religion to make themselves rich. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case until the end of time. Many people see religion, not just Judaism, not just Christianity, but Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever, atheism, agnosticism. They use it for money. They use it to get rich. That's why they see it as a vehicle to get into people's pocketbooks. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. So to use religion to get rich is, for God, when he looks at it, it's atrocious. Watch this. Pastors and televangelists that own private jets. Okay, here's some of the names right there. A private jet? A private jet, you're talking about something gets into the 1 million and above mark, okay? A jet, not an airplane, a jet, private jet. There's some of them. One guy even changed his last name to Dollar, okay? Just so that, I mean, it's just interesting. But look at the bottom. Name of the person who had no place to lay his head. Jesus said this. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has no place to lay his head. He walked everywhere. The only place in the scriptures that it says that he rode was when he rode on the back of a young donkey into Palm Sunday. That was the only time that he ever rode something. And that was only for a few hundred feet, probably. So this thing of, I forgot to tell you guys, I need a private jet. So start, you know, sending the money, jimmy.com. You know, God will bless you. I saw this. This one guy had this. God will bless you. Send it in, and you will prosper. He's like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And people believe it. That's why I had that cartoon at the beginning. People want to hear that God's going to make you rich instead of surrender your life to God and Jesus and follow him. People don't like that one. Here are some of the people. So Jesus says, go and sell everything that you own and give it to the poor so that you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Here's some of the most famous so-called evangelists in our country, some of them. One worth $40 million, one worth $27 million, one worth $42 million, one worth $150 million, $125 million, and this one over here on the bottom right, he says that he's worth over $1 billion. Okay? say, well, is anything wrong with that? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. We'll find out when we get to heaven what the Lord says. But it's interesting to me that the world seems to look at these people as examples of successful Christianity. I wonder about that. I truly, truly wonder about this. They add religious works to salvation. What do these Pharisees do? Here's the setup, okay? All of this was just to get up to this setup that I'm going to give you to try to get us into the book of Galatians. Paul the Apostle was chosen by Jesus Christ specifically to take this new teaching to the non-Jewish world. You can read this earlier in the book of Acts. It was what brought to us Christianized Europe and modern America. It brought to us that. I know that you may not have ever heard that before, but I'm here to tell you that it came from the preaching and the teaching of these early Christians. So what was happening was the Roman Empire was being evangelized. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. What was Antioch? It was a place away from Jerusalem where the church started to explode. People started to get saved, Jews and Greeks and Romans and Africans, and people from all over the world were turning to the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible. There was a big revival going on, let's put it that way. So in Antioch, there were some people that came down to this revival, and they said they were teaching the brothers. They came into the church, and they started to teach something. And what were they teaching? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So what are they doing? They're adding to the message of you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. They're adding something. And what are they adding? Something that's biblical, something that comes from the Bible. Because it does say in the Bible, in the Old Covenant, it says that anyone who is of my people, if they are not circumcised, they shall be cut off from Israel. So they're trying to impose this on the Gentile church. So this brought Paul and Barnabas, who was also a Pharisee, into sharp dispute and debate with them. What is wrong with debate? Nothing. Debate settles matters. What is debate? Does it mean that I'm right, you're not? No, it brings us into a discussion about, okay, let's have a discussion. Is this true? Is it not true? So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers from that church, go back to Jerusalem, see if these guys are telling the truth. Did the apostles send you guys? Because they seem to be inferring this. So they went to see the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, because that's where the church was born, about this question. So here they go. Now they're in Jerusalem. What do the Pharisees and the legalists of humankind do? They demand that others adhere to religious law. That's what they demand. Others must adhere to religious law. When they came to Jerusalem, that means Paul and Barnabas and the representatives from Antioch, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, watch this, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. What was happening in the expansion of the church? It says in the book of Acts, many Pharisees and priests and Sadducees had become obedient to the faith, whereas before many of them had actually sided with the put Jesus to death thing. But many of them saw the light and saw Jesus Christ as a Savior and got saved. But they still had the temple, they still had the synagogues, they still had the code of the law. So this transition for them was a lot harder to do, to transition from this covenant of law to this covenant of grace. No need for sacrifice, no need for priesthood, no need for any of that anymore. They couldn't make this transition very well. It was hard for them. It's kind of like in this area, the Southwest. This was Spain. This was New Spain. Before that, it was Indian territory. When the different authorities have come in over this area, the transition from my grandparents spoke only Spanish. That's what they spoke because that was the language of this place. And that's, folks, where's Annette at? They spoke Tewa or yeah, Tewa or Tewa. Tewa, I think it was. No, Karis is the other Pueblo groups. But anyway, when the Spaniards came in, the language became Spanish, and then the law changed into whatever they thought was law. Then when the Americans came in, it has now become an American state of New Mexico, even though it's still treated like Mexico in many respects, unfortunately. Anyway, so these believers couldn't make this transition, and they were in the church. That's why Jesus said the leaven of the Pharisees. They're in the body. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole batch, it says. So a little bit of teaching from these people is going to have an impact on the whole church. Watch. They stood up in the church in Jerusalem, and they said in front of the apostles, in front of James, in front of the elders of that church, of that local church, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they must be circumcised. And we need to require them all to obey the law of Moses. So where were these teachings come from? These guys that went down to Antioch, it came from them in Jerusalem. This group that was inside the church, they were still holding to, we need to stay in the law. So the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. The outcome of this meeting was in the last slide of my sermon. I'll show it to you. So I've got to jump to something else now because I've got to show you something. Even though the church decided to resolve this issue by this church council, you ever heard of church councils? This was the first one, the church council at Jerusalem. The next one was at Nicaea. The church council at Nicaea under Constantine, when they decided what was scripture and what wasn't. This church council decided, should we require the Gentiles to submit to the ordinances of the law of Moses? And this decision at Jerusalem was, no, we cannot do that. We can't impose it on them. Okay, now, after this, Paul goes on another missionary journey. And in this other missionary journey, he finds all kinds of problems and all kinds of resistance. They dog him. They track him. They follow after him. Everywhere he goes, they go and they follow and they say, okay, you got to do this too. So Paul the Apostle is harassed by legalists until his death. He's always harassed by them. Just like Jesus was harassed by them and eventually put on the cross by them, Paul was harassed by them until he was finally beheaded in Rome. In Corinthians, in his defense of his ministry, he says this, I, the Apostle Paul, I've worked much harder. I'm a Pharisee. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times, I underline this, five times from the Jews, I received the 40 lashes minus one. What was the 40 lashes minus one? It's whip him 40 times, but save the last lash because 40 might kill him. So we'll have a little bit of mercy. We'll just do it 39 times. So he got it five times. Five times the Apostle Paul had to get tied like this, whipped 39 times. Three times he was beaten with rods. They didn't even use a whip. They just used sticks here. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in constant move. I've been in danger from the rivers, from bandits, from my own countrymen. So they harassed him until he was dead. Now, they've always done this, and they always will. The messengers of grace, like Jesus is the first messenger of grace, he came and he told the disciples, if they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. If you tell them that this new covenant and the way that God is dealing with mankind is forgiveness and mercy and compassion, they're not going to like hearing that because they like the system. The system keeps them rich. The system keeps them famous, and they don't want anyone messing with their system. Pilate and Herod get in bed together to get Jesus dead. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who normally hated each other, they made a pact to get Jesus dead. Okay? What's going on in the culture even today, politically in our country, when we're starting to see that everybody at the top echelons of the United States government, they're very, very corrupt and very, very rich. They're very rich. It's really scary to see this. They're selling us out left and right. They sell us. They're getting bought by multinational interests to get national contracts so that us, the average American people, barely even survive. That's happening. And that's being exposed, but people don't want to hear it. It's interesting. People want to kill the messenger. They don't want to hear it. Law versus grace has always been a divisive thing, and it will always be. It'll never be a popular subject because people like rules and regulations over grace. Paul and the rest of us went to see James. This is after the second missionary journey. They come back. They go back to see James. Paul is coming back knowing that it's going to be the end of the road because in this arrest, he's going to end up losing his life, most people think. Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Who's James? The brother of Jesus. He became the lead teaching elder at Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praise God. All right, Brother Paul, that's cool, that's great. I'm glad so many Gentiles have believed. But, they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. Uh-oh. They have been informed, those people here in Jerusalem, these Jews who have become Christians in Jerusalem, what have they heard about you? That you teach all the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses and tell them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Uh-oh. So Paul is between a rock and a hard place right now. He's amongst Christian brethren in the church in Jerusalem, and he's finding himself in hot water with them. Why? Because he had been teaching this. When he shows up in Jerusalem at the temple, they actually tell him, you need to take your friends, you need to go to the temple, you need to go through all of the religious ritual and present yourself there so that they can see that you're really not teaching against us. So he goes and he says, okay, since you're telling me, I'll go do it. This is what happens. The messengers of grace are always persecuted, arrested, and put to death. The Jews who were of Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, so Paul, he obeys, he submits to James and the elders in the church of Jerusalem. He goes in and he does everything they say. They see Paul, and what do? They stir up all the people. They lay their hands on him. They cry out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches men everywhere against the people and the law of this place. So he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's polluted this holy place. All the city was moved, and the people ran together. They grab him, they draw him out, they drag him out of the temple. I actually should say that. And they were about to kill him. And thank God for a Roman centurion who steps in and says, hey, what's going on here? This guy. So he gets him and takes him away from them, and he starts questioning him. So Paul the Apostle eventually gets arrested and sent all the way back to Rome in chains, because his own people don't want to hear what he is teaching, because he starts teaching them. He tells them his testimony. Jesus appeared to me, and he told me to go to the Gentiles. And they say, this man needs to die. That's what happens to Paul. The legalists and the Pharisees never like to hear this stuff. They always persecute the messengers of grace. Paul the Apostle, before he got to Jerusalem, he said this to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church is a place in modern-day Turkey. It used to be called Ephesus. There was churches there that got evangelized, and a lot of people got saved. Paul shows up there on his journey back to Jerusalem, and he says this. He gathers together all of the lead teachers of all of the churches from the area, and he says this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. For I, the Apostle Paul, know this. After I die, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in amongst you, not sparing the flocks. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. That means teaching things that are perverse, to draw away disciples after themselves. So what do grievous wolves do? They look like sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus talked about this. And what do? They attack the simplicity of grace. And a wolf in the flock of sheep often will just kill all of them just for the joy of killing them. And the attack against grace is something that is amazing to me. We've got to always watch out with this. We've got to always watch out for it. Somebody may want to impose religious regulation upon you, but the Lord Jesus Christ says one thing. Look what the early church did. The first church council, this was the meeting after the apostle Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch. This was the result of the meeting. Peter stands up in that meeting and he says this, Acts chapter 15, the first church council. Why do you test God? By putting on the necks of the disciples, that means these people who are believing in the one true God of the Bible, you try to put on them a yoke. What's a yoke? It is a harness that you put on animals to draw a plow or a carriage or a wagon. Okay? That's what a yoke is. You know what Jesus said about yokes? Take my yoke upon you. It is light, it is easy, for I am meek, I am lowly, I am gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. It's not a yoke that is heavy like the Pharisees put on you. It is not a yoke that will just make you fall down on the ground. It is a yoke that you can work with. What do you want to put this yoke of the law that neither we Jewish people, because Peter was a Jew, nor our forefather Jews, we haven't been able to bear it? No. So what is Peter saying? He knows the history of the Jewish people. He's Jewish. He knows that God used them as an example to the world, that even when God gives a perfect religious law to a people group, they cannot keep it. So they need something else. That's why God says in the promise of the new covenant, I will make a new covenant with them, one that they won't have to be taught. It'll come from inside of them. the new covenant of grace, the eternal and everlasting covenant of grace. No, because this is what we now believe. We, the apostles who are with Jesus, we, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, this is what we believe, that it is through the grace of our Lord. What is the word grace? Here's the definition. Unmerited, undeserved, unworked for favor of God. You couldn't earn it. You can't do anything to get it. You can't be a better person and do more things and go to church more and pray more and tithe more and crawl on your knees to chimayo more. That's not going to get you closer to God. Grace is something that you cannot earn. It is given to you. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. That's Peter the apostle. And the result of the meeting was the church and the elders and James, they sent the letter and they told the Gentiles, okay, we're not going to require you to submit to the law of Moses. Just don't eat blood, please, because it really grosses out Jewish people. And don't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols because it really freaks them out there too. And abstain from sexual immorality because we all know in Jerusalem, we all know how you Romans and Greeks are. Okay, so that's what they put on the Gentile church, and it says that the church was glad to hear it, and they grew. Now, in Ephesians, it says this. This is a theme verse, I think, for every true born-again, Bible-believing Christian. This is the verse. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, unmerited, undeserved, unworked for favor from God. It comes through grace. It saves you through faith. Now, watch. That faith didn't come from you. The faith to believe in the grace of God, it was a gift of God to you. He had to even give you the gift to believe in the grace, not by works, not by some religious thing that you do, not by going to church, not by reading the Bible, not by praying, not by tithing, not by crawling on your knees to Chimayo and back. It's not going to get you to God. It's not how you get to God. No one can boast. So that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. What does this mean? When you and I get to the other side and we are standing before this God that the Bible speaks of, no human being will be able to say when they are there in front of this God, I'm here because I was such a good, moral, upright person. I obeyed everything. I did everything. Indeed, the people that do that, Jesus said, they'll come up to him and they'll say, Lord, we did this. We did this. He goes, go away from me. I don't know you. So, no one will be able to boast there. Why? Boasting is excluded in heaven. When we get to heaven, everybody will be on a level playing field. What is the level playing field? We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is worthy to be there, and none of us should be there. We're going to look at each other. We're going to, what are you doing here? I didn't know you were really saved. It's going to be really funny, I think. I think the looks on a lot of our faces are going to be like, you're here? I can't believe, I thought for sure you were going to hell. Let's stand together. By the way, the Bible says in Timothy that the inscription on the foundation of the church of God is written with this inscription, the Lord knoweth those that are his. So whose job is it to know who's Christian? Yours or God's? God's. Our admonition by the Lord is to love everyone. Believer and non-believer with agape love, to love them, to show them love. He says, I am letting the tares and the wheat grow up together. Well, why don't you pull them all out? No, you might damage the wheat. So leave them together until the harvest time. And at the harvest time, there will be a great gathering of harvest and a separation. What will be the separation? The true believers from the non-believers. Say, well, when is that happening? When he comes back. Oh, no, I better get right with God. Oh, yeah, you better. Because he's the one that knows. You can fake it with churches all day long. You can wear the mask. You can say the Christianese, raise your hands, praise the Lord, amen, brother. But God knows. God knows the reality of your hearts. Lord, we pray for your people. We pray that you would send to us the true teaching of the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we will hear your voice and not follow a stranger. We thank you, Lord, for the clear teaching of the Bible, which shows us, which pulls back the covers from hypocrites and liars and false teachers. Help us, Lord, to be free from all of that. And help us to follow you in purity of spirit and truth. Forgive us where we have stumbled. Forgive us where we've had the tendency to be like a Pharisee or like a Sadducee, whom I didn't even get to talk about. Help us, Lord, because we want to follow you. We want to be right with you. And it really is the main job of our life is to stay right with you. We need to pray for others around us, but we cannot live their lives. We can only live our life. So may our life lived before you be acceptable to you in Jesus' name. Amen.